I'm going to go off of a curriculum from Nine Marks Ministry or Capital Baptist Church, where they have some seminars, and one of the seminars is on this subject, but it's generally comes from the instruction from a coalition of authors and pastors and teachers and seminary professors and on all sorts all over the evangelical landscape. John Piper, Wayne Grudem kind of headed up some of this, and they have a book that was written back some 20-some-odd years ago that was addressing the subject of, I guess, the feministic movement or changing of what would be the definition of the roles of men and women in marriage, and it was called the Danvers Statement some years ago, and they made some statements and did some exegesis and biblical teaching on that subject, and they've come back together for this statement because of the current trends and movements in culture today regarding gender and gender identity and those types of subjects. Marriage, homosexual marriage would be in one of those subjects as well. But this statement is made up of some articles, and I thought we would at least do this as an introduction, and then we can go through a series over the next weeks on the definition of what would be biblical manhood, biblical womanhood. And we'll look at some passages starting from Genesis when we get there. But let me open in prayer, and then we'll take a look at what we got here. Lord, we do thank you for our time this morning. I ask you to teach us and instruct us from your word as we open up some key passages that teach us about the power of the gospel, that teach us about how the Christian faith is in many ways counterintuitive to the thinking of culture, not only in our day, in America and in the world, but even in the days of Paul, in the days back in ancient history. It's always been that way, Lord, and we know that the scriptures speak on your behalf with truth and clarity. They speak about identity, and they speak about design and order and your purposes and your will. And Lord, it is our duty, it is right of us, it is reasonable for us to align ourselves and submit to what is your will, what is your design. And in the case of marriage and gender dysphoria and all sorts of things that are going on today, gender identity and cultural changes and reconstructing what is social constructs and tearing things down and rebuilding according to a different worldview. As all this goes on, Lord, your ways do not change, and we are certainly not to look the other way. We are to understand design has implications, it has consequences. As we reject design, it can result in things that would be harmful, hurtful, and dishonoring to you. So, Lord, we pray that you teach us at this time and teach us and help us as we walk through this particular statement made by a number of theologians and pastors and church leaders in the evangelical stripe who feel it is necessary to make a clarifying statement, a unifying statement. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us at this time as we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Okay. Well, the subject here, Nashville Statement, is put together by a group of leaders. Denny Burke is the president of Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. That's on the back page. There's a number of names there. This is just the first page of initial signatures of this statement amongst about five pages. You can go to the website today. It was made about a month ago or so. I don't remember the exact date. I didn't get a date there, but when it first came out, I read it personally. I signed it, so I signed on to what they were saying here. It was needful. What's happening in the culture today, obviously, is a lot of change, a lot of shift, a lot of, you know, whatever you feel, this is what we're going to go with, what you feel, not with design, not with what is orderly, or not according to what God has said. God has been taken out of the equation in our culture, and what is replaced instead is the humanism and the really, it's more than that. They would like to say there's science involved. They would like to say that there's compassion involved, that there's equality, there's legal issues, there's constitutional issues of what is rights that are being denied or whatnot. I mean, those are all on the surface because underneath the reason why things that are happening the way they are in the area of sexuality and gender identity is because people have desires and they want their desires met. And the best way for them to get their desires met is to have freedom to express themselves however they want and what they feel is their identity or their true person of who they are. So those types of things are happening today, and this statement is meant to speak to them from what the Bible says and to bring clarity, helping the church. So it's a Coalition for Biblical Sexuality, a Nashville statement. And obviously we're going to be making statements and looking at words here that are counterintuitive, as I was praying. They are. They are counterintuitive the way culture is, the way public opinion is, what's politically correct. And they're going to be counterintuitive to what now laws are going to be placed into place as they're expressed in the public schools, they're expressed in the public setting, they're expressed in the courts, they're expressed now in medical science, and all sorts of things that have implication to gender. And those things are going to have to adapt or be forced to adapt according to whatever the popular opinion is. And that leaves the biblical Christian with, okay, we have what the Bible says, the Bible doesn't change, we can't just tinker with the Bible and form it out to way we want it to where it makes everybody happy, because we're going to be faced with a lot of unhappy people and even repercussions, as history has shown that has been the case. And it is not just in our generation, in our century here, that these issues in some way or another have not come up. They are, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. This is type of thinking has been part of history, and it's been part of the fallen man, human mind, the futile mind is what the Bible would describe that. So we need to at least take a step here and a stand and say, what is it that we believe? What is it that the Christian faith says about these subjects, and will we stand by what the scriptures say? So before we go into a subject of manhood and womanhood, it would be good to take this statement called the Nashville Statement. If you don't have that, you walked in late. Should be on the back. I got a copy up here in the front. We'll get that. Now I'm going to walk through the preamble, and there's 14 articles to that. And that's more of an introductory. This is something that is right now in the press, hot off the press, and being argued and slandered and accused of hate mongering and poorly timed, because apparently the statement came out right around the same time that Hurricane Harvey hit Houston. And so it's like, oh, it's so uncompassionate of these Christians, these evangelicals, to make such a anti-homosexual or anti-gender equality statement and whatever, when you've got so much suffering going on, and la-di-da, this type of stuff. So, but it is a statement, and it is needful. So what I want to do is start with this, just to kind of catch us up. Cultural chaos, where are we at in the culture today? And I can't think of a better word, because it starts with C, than chaos. We're in a chaotic world, and chaotic things are happening. And what is moral restraint and what is reasonable order and design that we would think would be in some of the most precious areas that no one would touch? Family, marriage, relationships between parent and child, and familial type relationships. Those things that you would think are, well, those are genuine, those are good, those are precious. Why would anybody think that needs to be reconstructed and re-engineered? And that's what's happening today. That's a chaotic way of looking at life. You're tearing down what God has designed as good, and you're replacing it with something that we're now going to call good. So what was good is not good anymore. And technically, you know, 50 years ago, even you know, not too long ago, what would be considered evil or vice, or even the American Psychological Association would call a disorder, is now a virtue and good, and we should reconstruct what is missing, and that would help people to live better and more happy and fulfilled lives. And that is chaotic thinking. So a couple things I want to, as examples of this chaos, is the definition of what is gender identity, what's going on here. And some of the definitions you see stated out there as if this is just the fact. This is the truth of it. Gender is a social construct. A social construct. That is, social constructionism is a social theory about how meaning is created through social interaction, through the things we do and say with other people. This theory shows that gender is not a fixed or innate fact, but instead it varies across time and place. I'm just taking that quote from websites and authors and sociologists. This is a sociologist saying this. So the science of sociology is telling this. So gender is a social construct. What does that mean to you? What does that imply to you when we say gender is a social construct? And you can contribute.
It's subjective.
Subjective to what?
What an individual feels.
Okay. And by the term social, it's subjective to the social elements, which are people, okay, and society. Yeah, Matt.
Say it would be the basis of how a man is supposed to do this, and this. A woman's supposed to do this, and that's how we construct our society. You got male duties, female duties, and go from there.
Right. But let's back up on that. That's true. Where'd that come from? What's the basis of the authority?
Well, that's our view of that construct is what we get from the scripture.
Right.
And from God's preordained plans, it's about time.
Mm-hmm. Where would society get it? By what they're saying here. Because they've taken the Bible out.
They get it from whatever whim they have.
Right. There is no authority. There is no authority other than one man's opinion over another. Social construct implies something here about their rejection of what God has done and said. And it implies that it's constructed based on society. Yeah.
Would it be based on culture of that society?
Yes. Yes. That's the idea.
And they claim it's a populist authority. It's what's popular. It's what culture deems as being the end thing at this point in time.
Okay. So that what popular social construct and whatnot. Lance, you had something there? Or?
I was just thinking too that the pure scientists who are Darwinian, they find themselves in a difficult position because a lot of the chaos that's coming from the anti-scientism of movements like this where everything's based on subjective feeling, they find themselves in a hard position because for them gender is just a purely scientific thing. And it's not, it's something that a product of random chance, but there are men and there are women based on biology. And
it's necessary in science. Because what does a species exist on the earth for? To multiply. And if you decide we don't need a gender, then you're throwing the multiplication thing out in chaos. And by the way, Bill Nye, the science guy, he says he's a science guy, but he's in trouble because he made these statements. Your gender is based on your chromosomes. That's as far as he can go because he's an atheist. And science is not going to go anywhere further than for their authority other than what they find in the test tube and the lab. So, okay. Glenn, you have something to say?
Yeah, I was going to say that it goes beyond what's, you know, expedient or popular in the culture. It goes down to, I get my authority based on what I feel is right to me.
Right.
Each person has their own authority, and their own authority is themselves.
Right. So, and that's what they would... Society would have to, in a social construct, would have to deem that as the authority. Okay, we're going to let you define your gender or who you are, and that society is determined. That's how we're going to reconstruct this. We're not going to make a definition about binary gender here. We're going to say, well, like this, and you're now going to define that, and we're going to defend you for this. So they've kind of loosened that up and opened it up for however you want to speak. So you could say that the authority then is left to the individual, but I would still put the basis of authority is in society or in the culture itself. The problem with that is which culture is right? Well, it doesn't matter, I guess, to some people. You just pick your culture. But I would put this. How has that gone for the last 2,000-3,000 years? Is this how societies have worked on this subject? Have we just kind of thrown gender to the wind and say whoever you want to be, whatever you want to be? You don't even have to be a gender. You can be this. Has society operated like that ever? Can we think of any examples? I'm going to have a hard time.
For about the past 3 years, sure.
Yeah. Sure. No, there was not. Right. So this is kind of a rationalization to say we're going to progress and get better because we see some injustices and bad things happening in the original social construct, so now we're going to improve on this, apparently. So we need to take the current social construct, break it down, tear it down, and reconstruct or re-engineer social policy, which, by the way, is not a majority. It is becoming more majority, I guess, by permission at this point, but it's not the majority opinion. It probably will get there, we'll see. But anyways, this is what we're looking at. And this social construct, I just want you to see that. God is not in that picture. The Bible is not in that picture. Our design is not in that picture. But this is something that is a socially defined issue. And Lance, you brought up science. National Geographic Society has something to say. Here's this article. We're freed from the binary of boy and girl. Gender identity is a shifting landscape. Can science help us navigate? And the article goes through and tries to explain that, yeah, there is some science behind how we can have dysphoria. And they go to the rare cases of where there is disorder or where the person is having, where they may be XX chromosomal, but they, for some reason, have testosterone in them. And so they come out male. And there's some fallen indicators in that way. But those are the very rare instances, and they're using that as kind of the straw man argument to build up, okay, well, therefore, we can't have and shouldn't have a binary definition of male or female. We should go further than that. So there's some scientists who want to hop on the bandwagon there. Yeah. Right. Yeah. And there are cases of situations like that. And by the way, this Nashville statement has some things to say about that, and we'll get to that. They kind of go back, I don't feel like a male, so maybe I'm a female, I should be a female, I should identify as a female. And so there's still a lot of subjectivism there, and the scientists are scrambling to try to find a way to navigate through those feelings. Facebook, of course, that's the great place of authority for us, offers 50 options for gender now. 50, you pick. Merriam-Webster online, I had looked this up this morning, the totality of physical and behavioral traits that are designated by a culture as masculine or feminine. Designated by a culture. So we'll define masculine or feminine based on what culture is defined. It's not fixed in any way. That's the Merriam-Webster definition there. Yeah. Well, if you're logical and you play that whole thing out, yeah, you're left with, is culture really what defines right and wrong?
I mean, I understand that.
Yeah.
We do, but for those non-Christians, they're kind of sheep-led to believe these false things and not think of them themselves. And especially in universities and stuff like that, where they're being taught these things.
Well, I mean, I think in the culture, we're taught to express yourself, to make a difference in society. That is the highest virtue, it seems, right now. You, your voice, you can become a voice. You can bring change to society. And so it's promoted, and it sounds really good, sounds virtuous. But the implication there is, wait a minute, what type of change are you trying to pursue? Are you changing so that now so-and-so can no longer identify as a man and call himself a woman and go into a woman's bathroom? And one guy who's just caught molesting a girl just recently doing that. So, I mean, is this the type of change that is good? Is this the voice we want? So, again, this we're kind of left with, where's the authority in this? And it's in the individual, and it's left to that. Recent show, I don't watch this, but it promotes homosexual things, Will and Grace. They recently had a Hollywood, this is their attack against Christianity, where they did some show about one of the character's son. By the way, the character is a homosexual guy. He's got a son somehow. And his son is somewhere else. He doesn't have a relationship and apparently is going through or went through a conversion therapy, some Christian thing, and they depicted the Christian thing as bring these people who are identifying as gay to a conversion therapy camp and pray it out of them or whatever else. And that's just kind of a straw man argument about this is the way Christians are, and they tied it together with Mike Pence and this way. So you got Hollywood full head of steam on this. That's an example of that. Very popular show, apparently. There's the bathroom issue in North Carolina that's coming up that went through, and because they decided, no, we're going to keep a difference there, the NBA pulled out. They're not going to have their all-star game there. The NFL's thing. I mean, sports are getting involved in some way or another to push this. Major network of sports, ESPN. I mean, they've turned socially correct, I guess, politically correct for the most part. A lot of their stuff is no longer really reporting on sports. There's always going to be, it seems like, some bend or some comment about some social issue. Whether it be gay rights, whether it be some gay guy, first guy, openly gay, who's drafted by an NFL team, which he wasn't, never was drafted, but things like that becomes the top story. So the culture is just swirling around and being led, it seems like, in some massive way towards this. So it's a chaotic direction. I put there the anti-discrimination directives from the White House. This would have been the previous president's administration that was passed down here right in the last year and forced upon public schools and whatnot, that you cannot discriminate who goes in what bathroom or whatever and those things. And so this is the culture. Now, here's an example. I don't know if you can read any of that. You probably can't. No, you can't. But you could go to that site. And this is basically, here's how we are going to construct gender. Identity expression. We got masculine, which is kind of all the blue. Got feminine over here on the the purple. And then we got neither, the brown and green and whatever. And there's multiple ways to express these things and or these ways. And so there's not a lot of clarity here. Maybe you could say, well, there's clarity because you're getting specific in the definition. But for the person, it's very confusing. And to wonder, well, where am I? What bubble am I found in there? And who defines that for me? Where do I get a directive to tell me I am this or I am that? And it's left to, well, what is your desire? What is your feelings? What is your lusts? What do you, what fantasies and things do you want satisfied in you? That is your identity. And that is your gender now. So, yeah.
That can be changing too.
Yes.
From day to day. They can go back and forth.
There's morphing, yeah. Mm-hmm. Lance? Yeah. Yeah, esteemed, I would probably say it's something that's worth protecting and included within the equality of your rights. You have rights, and we're going to protect these rights. However different it is, we're going to just enclose it all here. Rather than say, well, maybe you're wrong, maybe you're immoral in this, maybe this is not the best way to raise your child or to have a partner in a marriage relationship. No, we're not saying that at all. We want to include you in some way. So, you had something?
Yeah.
Right, but very inclusive, and we're, and the law courts and the lawyers are catching up, in some way. Human Rights Commission (HRC), blue flag, yellow equal signs. They're big on this, and they're a bunch of lawyers working on those types of things. So, okay, church, what's going on in the church? We are put to the pressure here under the gun of, are you going to compromise? Are you going to be considered equal or welcome in these equalities or deny people their rights or deny people their happiness? And if you deny them that, if you say something that is telling them this is immoral, this is wrong, this is against design, then you might incite them to suicide, which, by the way, high, high percentage rate of suicide to those who are transgender, homosexual and whatnot. High. And that's just simple facts and simple documentation. Why that is the case, well, there's a lot of finger pointing as to who's the culprit for that. One church, Glide Church in San Francisco. Had to tell you, it's in San Francisco. I come from that area. Fierce, they call themselves a fierce allyship and bold spirituality. They had a conference this last year called Gender Expression Identity Summit. And they consider this a bold spirituality. I would say, yes, indeed, it is very bold of you to go there and say that this is spirituality, as if Christian spirituality. So there is a battle within the church to define where the church will stand and define identity there and define what's acceptable and what's unacceptable. And so it's not just out in the culture. It is seeping within the church. So there's a pressure to compromise from culture, from government, unbiblical viewpoints that come in where they take the Bible and they'll say, well, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality being wrong, other than the fact that they ignore the fact that Jesus did say this is how God designed marriage, male and female, from the beginning. He did not include anything beyond that, so it's kind of a forced argument, let alone you can say that Jesus is the author of all Scripture anyways. There's plenty to say about that subject. So just some unbiblical texts and straw man accusations and whatnot. So this is the pressure, this is the compromise that is trying to be called for within the church context. And then there's Christianity and culture, and a number of passages you can look to here. Romans 1, this is not unique, like I said before. In the first century, Paul is writing to a Roman culture and a Greek culture. Romans, the Roman culture. Ephesus, 1 Corinthians, that's more the Greek, Greco-Roman, especially 1 Corinthians in Greek, in the Greek world. And so what was it like as a Christian in that culture? Well, all you have to do is do a quick search about what does it mean to be masculine in Roman culture first century, and you'll come to find out real fast, whoa, that is perverted, that is, you know, misogynistic, if we want to use that term. Your wife is basically someone you take to raise, to have babies, but then you have your multiple mistresses, and the mistresses could be male and female and should be both male and female. That was the Roman culture. It was a dominance issue, and it's the way you express your pride, you express your masculinity in Roman culture. That was normal. That was the social construct of the first century. Christianity came in and did not agree with that at all. Paul preached and tells us in Romans 1 here, the wrath of God is revealed against that type of behavior, all ungodliness and unrighteousness. He goes on through that chapter in Romans 1 to express what does it look like when God gives people over to what they want, their feelings, their desires, rather than them yielding and submitting to the authority of God and worshiping God. They've exchanged God. They've exchanged the truth for a lie. They've chosen to live according to a lie. They've rejected that. They've chosen to worship in a different way than what God has designed. So he gives them over, and the expression is sexual immorality, even to the point of homosexuality, even to the point to where the whole culture at the end of chapter 1, note this, and here is America, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So we're in the giving approval stage of, that was Rome back then. And so Paul's preaching to the Roman Christians, and he's not telling them, well, you better be gender inclusive, and you better be inclusive to all different types of expressions in your society. He's saying that is actually rebellion, what you're seeing. And the gospel rescues us from our rebellion against God and rescues us and cleanses us and then tells us this is the design. This is the way God would have it. Ephesians chapter 5, an example of that. He says in verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. So here he's drawing the line. What you see in the culture that is of the definition by biblical standards of what is sexually immoral and impure and covetous, that cannot come across the board here. That cannot come into our midst. You are saved from that. And now you are in the body of Christ, you are in the church, and it isn't even named amongst us, that type of behavior. He says in verse 4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God, or kingdom of Christ in God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. So he's making statements there to the Greco-Roman world, to the Christians in that culture. You cannot be partners with that darkness. You can't let that come in. You've been separated. You've been saved from that. So there is a line drawn in the sand thereby Paul. And you have to understand when he's saying sexual immorality, impurity, all types of immorality here, that includes the whole gamut of what was going on in their culture. From homosexuality to mistresses to adultery to fornication, even in the Greece world, amongst the Grecians, and some have said amongst the Romans it's not there, they even had pedophilia, pederasty, they called it. That was normal, where the man would find a young boy and mentor them and have them as a sexual partner. This would be part of the culture. That was the construct. He said, that type of stuff can't be named amongst us. We can't have that there. Lance, you had something to say.
I was just going to mention Alistair Begg, who's one of the signers of this. He's been, if you look at his most recent sermons, he's been preaching through that Ephesians 5. And the passage there in 11 when it talks about exposing, how do you go about exposing? But the last few messages are really interesting in terms of how should the Christian engage in culture? Can you just pull out because it's so bad?
Mm-hmm. That's good. Get me those sermons, or at least we can find those. Those are worthwhile to listen to. Yeah. So, okay. So Ephesians, example. 1 Corinthians is another example. Chapter 5, speaking to the Corinthian culture. You're familiar with this if you've been coming on Sunday night. We've been going through 1 Corinthians. That Corinth was just a decadent city. Temple prostitutes, both male and female, thousands of them in the city streets. This is how they worship. This is life. This was the social construct of the day. And he's telling the church in 1 Corinthians 5 about immoral people, not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. I'll be referring to what Lance is saying there. But I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or idolatry. So he's saying within the church this should not be. You cannot have this association. Can't bring the culture into the church in that way. Chapter 6 goes on and says, by the way, we all were sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers. That's verse 9. Men who practice homosexuality. Nor thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. So what we have clearly here, Paul is stating in that culture, as perverted as it was, as decadent as it was, the church was there and the church stood apart from it and saying, this is not part of what the Christian church is. This is not the life of the Christian. You can't define a Christian this way. But the gospel is there for us. And the gospel rescues you out of that and cleanses you and washes you and sanctifies you. And so there's something to be said there about the Christian in that culture. We bring the gospel to this culture. We don't take them to court. We take them to God's word and God's gospel message. Today we have, you know, just take Rome and Greek society in Corinth, and this is America, the Hugh Hefner sexual revolution. He died recently, and it got a whole bunch of accolades from movie stars and people who think he was a social engineer and social revolutionary because he turned back the Puritanism and the issue of sexuality and opened it wide for all sorts of deviancy to go on. That's my opinion on that one. So that's our day. And I just say it very simply. We are at war in the culture of a fallen world. This is a war of the mind. And the reason I say that is 2 Corinthians 10 tells us that we have a warfare mindset that we need to have within our culture. And though it's not battling the flesh, for though we walk in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 10, we're not waging war against the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments, every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. So this is a war, and it is. It's a cultural war. And this statement is kind of a salvo, if you want to put it that way, a theological and common sense and reasonable statement to the culture for the sake of the church. Telling the church, this is what we stand, this is what the scriptures tell us, and this is how we ought to view this issue. And I want to walk you through a few of these. You can read all of these articles. There, We Affirm, We Deny. There's 14 of them. The preamble says this. It's called the Nashville Statement. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us, not we ourselves. There's a good reason why they chose that verse to start it all off. If the Lord made us, and we didn't, then we go to the Lord, the designer of the airplane, to figure out how to fly the airplane, right? If we decide we're going to do a social construct of airplane mechanics and airplane aeronautical engineering and all that stuff and decide, well, we're going to do whatever we feel, you're going to crash. I don't even think you'll probably get off the airport in the sky. So you have to go by design. You've got to go by what is law, what is God's order and design, natural law, biblical law in that way. Okay, evangelical Christians at the dawn of the 21st century find themselves living in a period of historic transition. As Western culture has become increasingly post-Christian, it's embarked upon a massive revision of what it means to be a human being. By and large, the spirit of our age no longer discerns or delights in the beauty of God's design for human life. Many deny that God created human beings for his glory and that his good purposes for us include our personal and physical design as male and female. It is common to think that human identity as male and female is not part of God's beautiful plan, but is rather an expression of an individual's autonomous preferences. The pathway to full and lasting joy through God's good design for his creatures is thus replaced by the path of short-sighted alternatives that sooner or later ruin human life and dishonor God. Any comments about that first paragraph? Short-sighted alternatives that will result in ruin of human life and dishonor God. Obviously dishonoring God. But the big debate, will it ruin human life? Yeah, go ahead.
People are, in the idea of being short-sighted, putting a higher preference on not offending and being nice than to honoring God. Is that what is... And then the churches that are...
Yes. They don't want to offend culture. They don't want to offend their neighbors. They think that it's a gospel issue. If I make statements like this, they're not going to listen to the gospel. They're going to reject the gospel. They're going to hate Christ. They're going to look at Christ in a disparaging way and whatnot, as if that's the decider that determines whether they're going to, how they look at Christ. They already are hostile in their heart. But yes, there is that. I would say that there is the issue of I don't want to offend. I think there's also an issue that I want to make sure I'm mainstream, so I'm speaking to culture, but still.
I want to follow up. Is the as far as the doctrine, the Catholic Church, while they have issues, they seem to be pretty hard set on certain things. Have they signed on to this?
I don't know. This is an evangelical document. But they would agree with it. They would agree. It's fairly straightforward. The conservative Roman Catholic Church. Yeah, I think they would agree with it. I can't prove that right out, but a former Catholic, I would say, yeah, they would be on board with that. So, yeah, something, Steve.
I'm just going to say, people think of Christianity as what would love do. It's including it. You know, we don't want to exclude anybody. So the church is trying to meet the needs of everybody and throwing away doctrine.
Right. Right. Defining love in that way. Right. Okay. Next paragraph. This secular spirit of our age presents a great challenge to the Christian church. Will the church of the Lord Jesus Christ lose her biblical conviction, clarity, and courage and blend into the spirit of the age? Or will she hold fast to the word of life, draw courage from Jesus, and unashamedly proclaim his way as the way of life? Will she maintain her clear countercultural witness to a world that seems bent on ruin? Obviously, the questions there can be easily answered. Next one, we are persuaded that faithfulness in our generation means declaring once again the true story of the world and of our place in it, particularly as male and female. Christian scripture teaches that there is but one God who alone is creator and Lord of all. To him alone, every person owes glad-hearted thanksgiving, heartfelt praise, and total allegiance. This is the path not only of glorifying God, but of knowing ourselves. To forget our Creator is to forget who we are. For he made us for himself. And we cannot know ourselves truly without truly knowing him who made us. We did not make ourselves. We are not our own. Our true identity as male and female persons is given by God. It is not only foolish, but hopeless to try to make ourselves what God did not create us to be. And then, last paragraph. We believe that God's design for his creation and his way of salvation serve to bring him the greatest glory and bring us the greatest good. God's good plan provides us with the greatest freedom. Jesus said he came that we might have life and have it in overflowing measure. He is for us and not against us. Therefore, in the hope of serving Christ's church and witnessing publicly to the good purposes of God for human sexuality revealed in Christian scripture, we offer the following affirmations and denials. Okay, any comments about those three paragraphs? Okay, so let's walk through a few of these articles. And they're the affirm, deny, which are classic confessional type of statements where you make an affirmation, and I say this, this is what I believe, but you have to have a denial for the purpose of clarity of what you mean there, because people will say, well, I agree with that too, but they don't actually have the same meaning involved with the terms you've used. So there's a denial to bring clarity to the statement of affirmation. Very important way to argue this out. So first, we affirm that God has designed marriage to be a covenantal, sexual, procreative, lifelong union of one man and one woman as husband and wife, and is meant to signify the covenant love between Christ and his bride, the church. We get that from Ephesians 5. You also get that from Christ himself, in that this is the design from the beginning in Matthew 19, that God made them male and female, and he joined them together to become one. And what God has joined together, let no man separate. And he's speaking in the context of divorce there. But you have an affirmation from Christ about what the marriage covenant looks like and to be protected in that way. We deny that God has designed marriage to be a homosexual, polygamous, or polyamorous relationship. We also deny that marriage is a mere human contract rather than a covenant made before God. Okay, so you have a covenant, one man and one woman, and then make the denial because the reasons why you have that is because culture wants to include this in its definition of what marriage is. And culture has done that and reconstructed that today, at least in our culture, that at least just in the homosexual side. Right now, it's just one and one. There's two people in the marriage. It's still illegal, as far as I'm aware, of the polygamous and polyamorous type of relationships, but it's just a matter of time. Those go being knocked off as well. Okay, any comments about Article 1? Nothing hard to understand. Yeah, Lance?
I was just thinking, if you took the last part off the affirmation, the covenant of love between Christ and his bride and church, probably, I don't know, 25 years ago, 90% or more of Americans would have said, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right. And you're basically making a common sense argument here. Everybody agrees with this. And everybody, that is, who believes in God, would affirm that God has given marriage, and he's the one who's the basis or the authority behind marriage. The Christian, the more evangelical element the biblical element is right there in that next statement that we draw, and that it signifies a covenant love between Christ and his bride, the church. So if we do something with marriage that alters that design, we are thus affecting the illustration that the Bible uses for Christ and the people he saves. And we corrupt that in some way. We can't improve that. You corrupt it. Can't improve what is already good by God's nature. So there's some implications to making redefinitions there. Second article. Or anybody else have? Yeah.
I think the majority of the people would agree with what we know as, you know, we as a church know as marriage, but they don't want to be judgmental. And so they're willing to accept and kind of just be the silent majority in a sense. Because I think still most people accept the fact that marriage is between a man and a woman.
Right. So when it came down to a vote, they would still vote for it, and they would not vote for, we're going to include homosexual marriage
right.
in the definition. Yeah.
But they're just pushed by this judgmental thing, you know, and the radicals are really pushing that, forcing it.
Right.
And people who disagree with it are just being silent.
Yeah, and they're making an argument, this is an equality issue. You're denying us our rights or denying equality to the homosexual couple that they can't have marriage like you have. Yeah.
The trouble with the last saying that they agree to it, the thing is, do they really believe it? It says one union, one man, one woman, like long, and they choose to divorce, do they really believe in that? I mean, I understand the concept.
Sure. Well, based on, the numbers and culture, there's disparity. Sin harms the whole thing, messes the whole thing up. So, do you have something like that? Yeah.
You know, I can't tell the person I'm sitting next to who's telling me about their gay marriage, or, you know, I can't tell them, well, that's a bad idea. You shouldn't be married. I mean, I could, but then what happens?
Yeah.
So to me, that's kind of the hard part, is how do you engage with people who are buying into this and going that direction as a Christian and culture? how do you engage?
Yeah, Elizabeth. Sure, sure. And now you're in a battle of tolerance and intolerance and opinions wars, and we're already in a locked head-to-head. You're intolerant because you believe the Christian view. We're tolerant because we think this is the way everybody should be, and we don't tolerate your opinion. So, and it's kind of that, yeah.
Unloving not to, because it's as Christians. point out these truths to people, and it's unloving if you don't, because that's, I mean, their soul is at stake. So.
Right, and back in the preamble, when it's saying too, they're bent on ruin, just common sense-wise, it would be loving to show you you're heading towards destruction. Let me steer you away. And in the passage, First Peter, give a defense for the things of which you believe. Be ready to give a defense. That's our stance. And we need to know what we believe, why we believe it, and give a careful apologetic of that, and do so out of love for their soul, and help them steer away from disaster. Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
We don't have to worry about that one at the moment. But,
that's a good point.
To lead them to the law, mm-hmm. and to show them the truth of their condition without that hot button.
Yeah. And this is definitely a hot button. And you'll probably find people will come to you to talk about it rather than you have to point it out to them, because they know what the Christian view hopefully is, and the Christian view is at odds with what is popular. And what's popular opinion? So you're the intolerant one. We're the tolerant ones. What's wrong with you? Why do you have this view? So
I think you steer off of the particular issues and go straight for the gospel of Christ. And then you start talking about, you know, there's sin. You believe you're a sinner. And not to focus on, you know, whatever a person is, a thief or, you know, believes, you know, is a homosexual, whatever the sin is. It's Christ who died for.
Right.
Not even go after not like homosexuality, that's it. But you believe you're a sinner, you believe you're perfect, what's righteousness? And you share Christ with them. Because if Christ opens their eyes, you know, the scales fall off. And then the Holy Spirit will go
down. Mm-hmm. Good. And there are examples, and I'll bring these next time if I can find them, of individuals who have gone through gender reconstructive surgery. This is going to make me satisfied. This is going to make me happy. And they've gone all the way. They spent all the money, tens of thousands, up to $100,000 to get this reconstruction and change their gender, only to find out it didn't help what was going on in the mind and the heart and the dissatisfaction and the depression, whatever else was going on inside that led them to want to do this to fix what was going on here. It didn't work. People came to Christ through that, and now they're stuck with, well, here I am, and I'm now this because of all this that I've done in my life. Christ has saved me, but I'm now on a campaign to tell people, don't do this. Don't go this route. Look what it did to my life, and it's done to many people's lives. So I would get through those types of things next time. But anyway, okay, well, that was Article 1. We got 13 to go. I'll pick those up next time, and then we'll get started on our series. This is just an introduction to that, and we'll get through this next time. So let me pray, and we'll close. Lord, we do thank you for our day. Help us as faithful followers of Jesus Christ to consider our hearts and consider our objectives and our goals and in trying to address our culture. We are Christians. We live in this culture. Help us to understand what it means to be Christian in a culture like this, and to be faithful as a Christian, and to understand the truth, to be able to communicate that truth in a gentle, gracious, loving manner, and yet not compromise it, not deconstruct it or tinker with it to make it more tolerable. If your truth is intolerable, Lord, help us to stand firm by it. And Lord, help us to reach people who are very confused and who find the culture and the things that the culture has been selling them to be empty and bankrupt. And may we reach them with Christ, and may Christ save them. Lord, this is an issue of sin, as all things like this are, and We pray that you would help us to be faithful to address sin with the answer that is the heavenly answer, and that is Christ on the cross dying for our sins. Thank you, Lord, as we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.